going to start a addition in our teaching of a 2-2 arrangement. We'll finish out the book of 1 Timothy at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning and at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening until we're complete with the book. And in the meantime, we're going to look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament book of Proverbs. When we taught Proverbs probably 10 years ago, we did a little booklet on portraits and Proverbs, and I've got at least twice that many left that we have never covered or never taught. So I think you'll find this a fun book, really a fun book. I think Proverbs is the one book that I would describe as really fun. It's instructive, it teaches you, it hits you where you live. It talks about the sluggard in very colorful terms. A sluggard is one who gets the meat or the food in the pita bread and makes himself a sandwich, but he never bothers to get it to his mouth. Or he goes out and he hunts. He dresses the prey, then doesn't store it, and it spoils. And I think some of us can take some lessons from that. Not really carrying a job through to the end, and Proverbs is very colorful on that issue. But we will be finishing up with 1 Timothy at 10 o'clock on Sunday and 7 o'clock on Wednesday, and the other two sessions, 11 and 6, will focus on the book of Proverbs. And this morning, Tori is all ready to read the prologue to the book of Proverbs, 1:1-7. But that is next hour. For this hour, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of the ways I tell whether it's time to begin a new book or a book that we've taught before is when I go back to my notes, I say, I didn't know that. I didn't remember that. And I found over and over and over again at further study many, many things in Proverbs that I did not know, and many, many things in Proverbs that I had forgotten about completely. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, finishing out the exhortations to Timothy regarding himself, and actually chapter 4 did two things. Number one, it gave the priorities in a local church. Remember last Sunday we gave the three pillars that are mentioned in verse 13. Paul says, until I get there, or until I come, give careful attention to, and then there are three things, each one listed separately with a definite article in front of it. Let me read it literally. Give attention to the reading. And that means that is part of the service that is to take place if you met with the church in Ephesus. Give attention to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. Now notice the thing that is missing in our translation is the definite article that particularizes each one of these things. And actually each one is only one word. And when I translate by saying the reading, that is very literal by the Greek text. And I put the exhortation, two words, that is very literal. And finally, the teaching part of the service. And this all describes what is to be going on in the church at Ephesus. And so you have the three pillars. Number one, the reading. And it meant to read aloud from a document in public. Got all three elements. To read aloud from a document in public. And it would be parallel exactly if we would say, here is the document, the book of 1 Timothy. I am going to be the reader. And we are gathered together in public assembly. One of the things that always took place in the church at Ephesus, and Paul commands this, is Timothy, be sure to do this. Be sure that part of your service is the public reading by someone of the Scriptures. Now, that was particularly needful for them. And why was that needful for them? Well, it was needful for them because if you would stand up and say, please turn in your Bibles, nobody had one. And therefore, the reading or the document that contained the material was very, very limited. And if you were fortunate enough to have a copy, that was great. But by and large, Christians of the first century did not have a copy of the scriptures. They were dependent upon someone to make it known to them. And that means they had to be good listeners. That means they had to exercise their power to memorize and remember. In the Old Testament, if you're a child being raised, your parents your parents did not have a copy of the scriptures. And yet, at the same time, they taught them Deuteronomy chapter 6, when they walked, when they talked, when they were lying down, when they were sitting up, they nailed verses above the door lintels, and consequently, the only place from which a child would learn the Word of God was from the memory of his mom and dad. And that is the tremendous importance of memorizing Scripture. Chuck Swindoll, a while back, was asked, what is the most fruitful exercise in the Christian life that you know? What, if you had to pick out one thing, was more fruitful than any other thing? His reply was, memorizing Scripture. And frankly, that's something we don't do much of today, do we? We don't memorize Scripture. We've had an organization called Navigators that used to emphasize that, but the problem with that is so often the verses are torn out of context and you get a lot of little isolated verses without any real knowledge of the Word of God. But nonetheless, memorizing of Scripture is extremely important. I heard a man say a while back that he is getting ready to teach a particular book of the Bible, but he's not ready to teach it yet because he had not memorized all of it yet. And that is a good practice, to learn to memorize Scripture. And I'd encourage you, if you have not or do not do that, take some time to memorize Scripture. And we should say something about memorizing. Many people try to memorize the wrong way. They will say, let's take John 3:16. And they will say, close their eyes and say, for God so loved. For God so loved, for God so loved, for God so loved, for God so loved. And the next day, they will add the world, the world, the world. For God so loved, that is not the way to memorize. You memorize by what is often called the whole method. And that means you memorize it all at once. You read, let's say, 12 verses or a whole chapter or more than that, and you read it and read it and read it and read it. And I'll guarantee one day you'll get a surprise. Because all of a sudden, as you're reading, you find that you have really memorized that portion of Scripture. I would say, if you would take six verses, just six verses, if it happens to form a paragraph, and if you would read those verses, say for 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes at noon, and 5 minutes in the evening, in 1 week, you will know by heart that passage. And it doesn't take great brilliance. It just simply is reading over and over and over. Tori, is that not the way you memorize lines?
Yeah, you follow the...
You want to describe that a little bit more?
Yeah, you follow the structure of the action of a speech rather than line by line.
Yes.
It makes so much more sense to do it that way.
Yes. Okay. So that in the service was the reading of Scripture, and we're going to make that very much a part of our service from now on because it is the will of God, and we know it is the will of God because that's what the Word says. So the public reading of Scripture. The exhortation is the appeal to action. It says, look, this passage says do this. Let's do it. Or this passage says we ought to believe this. Let's believe it. Or this passage says we ought to know this. Let's know it. Look at Romans 6 for an example of this. Notice the primary appeal of Romans chapter 6 is not as much an appeal to action as it is an appeal to know something. Coming down to chapter 6, verse 6. knowing this. And what does that mean? We ought to know what the Word of God says we ought to know. Knowing is the duty of verse 6. Coming down to verse 9, knowing that Christ. And the duty here is that of knowing. So the exhortation would be, know what Scripture says we are to know. Now, there can also be an appeal beyond that to action. Knowing, an appeal to action, and that is in verse 12. Do not allow sin or the sin nature to reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, and do not go on. And therefore, the Word of God is very clear about there are things we are not to do. It also says there are things that we are to do, and that's in the last part of verse 13, marked off by the word but. But, middle of the verse, present yourselves to God. So what is the exhortation of Romans 6? I want you to know something. There's something I want you to stop doing, and there's something I want you to begin doing. That is the part that is the exhortation. Notice it follows the reading naturally. We look at Scripture, and then we recognize the exhortation or the duty to do what the passage says. Then finally is the teaching, and the teaching is the part that explains words, explains meaning, explains what is there. It says, do you notice this? It's built up of observations built on the text, and that is to be the church service. And Paul says, until I come, read, exhort, and teach the Word of God. Now, we're going to find out in 14 through 16 that Timothy was, and I'm going to try to put that several ways, Timothy was a little bit uncaring. Put it a different way. Timothy was really laid back. And Paul says you're laid back till you give the impression that you really don't care about these things. Now, for you that have got an interlinear, let me point out our first lesson in verses 14 and 15 and 16. First of all, notice the verb in verse 14. Do not neglect. Do not neglect. And you should have up there in verse 14 with the word do not neglect, or words do not neglect, you ought to have the reading is says ah, and I'll break this into syllables, and M-E-L plus an ending. Now, how many of you can find the M-E-L? Can you find the mel? Okay. Tenley, you've got it? Okay, the rest on the beginning and the end is decoration meant to say it's present tense, it's aorist tense, or whatever. We're not bothering with that. I simply want you to see in your interlinear the word M-E-L. Mu, Epsilon, Lambda. Pronounced Mel. And notice on the front, it's got the word Ah. Now, look at verse 15. We'll say something about that ah on the front in just a moment. But notice in verse 15, it says, take pains. Do you see in your inner linear something like this? Mel, and then an ending, eta. You see the mel? Okay. This is the root, mel, and is found in verse 14, and it's found in verse 15. And so, would you ever in a thousand years ever guess that the word in verse 14 that is translated, do not neglect, is found in verse 15, take pains? Take pains. And the word neglect is the same word with one exception. And the one exception is this little A on the front. This is ah mel. This is just mel. And what does the word ah mean? And you know that. It's called technically an alpha privative. We have alpha privatives in English, and they make a lot of difference. if we say he is one who believes in theism, we believe he is a person who believes in God. However, if you add an alpha privative, what do you now have? You have atheism. It means the very opposite. You do not believe in God. You have the word gnosis, like in Gnostic, and it means to know. But what happens if you put an A, an alpha privative, in front of all of that? Now you've got an agnostic, a person who does not know. And usually in English, it's the word A on front of a word like atheism, or often shows up in the English translation, un. He is stable. He is not stable. We don't say he is stable. He is astable. We use a different form to get the alpha privative on there, and we make it un. He is stable. He is unstable, and expresses the opposite. So notice that in verse 14, which again is why I encourage you to have an interlinear. I can point that out to you very quickly. And let me ask you something. Is this objective or subjective? Is this what you think? Is this what I think? Or is this literally what the text says? And you'll have to say it's literally what the text says, and that's what we want to relate to, is the very words of Scripture. Now, what does the stem mel mean? It's a word that means to care. It's a word that means to care. Let me give you an example of the way it's used. In 2 Corinthians 9, and we need not turn to it, in 2 Corinthians 9, he has a section about providing financial help for those who teach. And he goes back to the Old Testament and points out that God has said, don't muzzle the oxen that plows. The temptation would be, as the oxen went around on the grain, we don't want the oxen to eat any, so we'll put a muzzle on it. Don't do that. And the reason is that the animal is supposed to partake of the fruit of its labor and the fruit of its work, and you're not to get in the way. Now, he says, does God, Mello, care only for oxen? Or is this applicable to more than animals? Does it apply also to men? And so the idea is the idea of caring for the needs of the animal. Does God only care for the needs of the animal? Doesn't he care for his own people? And the obvious answer to that is, yes, God cares a great deal. Now, take that back to 1 Timothy. Do not be uncaring about your spiritual gift. And verse 15 says, be very careful about these things. And we wouldn't negate the two things with an alpha privative, would use the word un. Do not be uncaring, but be caring. Now, I don't mean to picture Timothy as a man who had a serious character flaw, but I think it does point out something, that you can be less than zealous in the Lord's work. And we shouldn't do that. He doesn't say, Timothy, this is a sin. I don't think per se it was a sin. It was a character fault. He was a little bit on the unconcerned, uncaring side. And Timothy was that way in many areas. We go back to verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. They were looking at Timothy and saying, well, this is just a young guy. And by the way, how old do you think he was? About 40. So you qualify biblically to be young if you're not yet 40. Or if you're 40 or above, he could have been 40 to 45, and he was still a very young man as far as they were concerned. So Timothy had a tendency to get back in a corner, allow people to look down on him. Timothy had a tendency not to exercise the gift that he had, not to use it. If he was a gifted teacher, he would always say, no, I can't teach. And he had a tendency in that direction. And in as far as diligence in the ministry is concerned, he intended that he let things slide. And so I hope I have not injured your view of Timothy, but Timothy is exhorted not to be uncaring, not to be unconcerned, not to be too laid back, but to be very diligent in exercising your gift and be very diligent in terms of taking care of all these things, and it was simply part of his characteristic. Now, I think it is interesting, however, that though all of us have certain character weaknesses, and we'll see this heavily in the book of Proverbs, this does not mean you're carnal. It does not mean you're living in sin. It simply means you need to identify where I am weak and strengthen that up a little bit. And again, I know no one better than myself, but I would rather be hanged than talk to a person in a counseling one-to-one situation. I'm no good at it. I don't like it. But you know, the fuller and the bigger this auditorium is filled, the more I'm turned on. Now, you may say, boy, I'm just the opposite. Something about the adrenaline, and my hands are always, after 38 years, my hands are now clammy this morning. They're clammy because I'm teaching. And that gives you a kind of a lift, so you do a better job than you would otherwise. So while some of you are good on a one-on-one situation, I really get clammy in that situation. I would rather do a public teaching. Now, part of that is what? Part of that is gift. I don't really think you can very easily train a teacher or a public speaker. Either you basically have it or you basically don't. And it comes natural to some people, but Timothy seemed to have that gift, but he was timid. Let me give you another passage, and it just came to mind. I believe it is 2 Timothy. And the verse that comes to my mind is the verse, God has not, yes, verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1. And this is something that Timothy needed exhortation on. He was a little bit laid back. He was a little uncaring. And he needs to be reminded of something in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of, and I think King James has fear. Is that right, Debbie? Okay, good. Like the enthusiasm. I think King James says God has not given us a spirit of fear. And when the Greek word really ought to be translated, as you have in NASB, God has not given us the spirit of timidity. Why did Timothy need to be told that God is not the author of your timidity? Because that was his problem. He was timid, he was backwards, and he tended to neglect things. Now let's go back to chapter 4. And Paul is going to say, Timothy, you need to give special emphasis to two things. Number one, Timothy, his gift. Timothy, his gift. Chapter 4, verse 14. And verse 14 all focuses on the gift of Timothy. And then in verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So his gift, and now the second part is Timothy, his gift, Timothy, his growth. So what we're looking at today comes in two parts, Timothy's gift and Timothy's growth, 4, 15, and 16. Two themes. Timothy, you needed to be pushed. You need to be pushed with your gift. And you needed push to keep on growing and not just to settle in. Now notice in detail, beginning at verse 14. Now, for you that are following in an interlinear, I noted the verb about caring and not caring. There's a lot more I can get out of that verb. Why? I know that this verb right here is a present tense. How do I know that? I know that from its form. Don't you worry about that right now. And I know that it prohibits an action that is going on. And therefore it says, do not continue or do not go on being uncaring and unconcerned about the spiritual gift. Now, you that have an interlinear, and I don't mean just to frame you folks, but you that have it, can you give me the word for gift? Our translation says spiritual gift. Is that correct or incorrect? What do you have with the word gift? Two words or one? You have only one, don't you? And therefore, it says spiritual gift, but the spiritual is added by our translators. The word is your charisma. Your charisma. Now, what is the emphasis on the word charisma? The emphasis on the word charisma is ability. Ability to do something. Now, if you'll turn, keep your finger here, but turn also to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Really, in 1 Timothy, it ought to be spiritual in italics. And then gifts is the word charisma. As it is in chapter 12, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning spiritual, and notice here, the word gifts is in italics. And it's the one word, pneumatikos. And so, for a Christian's abilities, there are two words. It is your charisma. It is your pneumatikos. Two words that describe it. Your gift and your pneumatikos. Now, if you know anything about the language, you probably have heard that when Paul says grace to you, what word does he use for grace? He uses the word charis. And charis is the word, or the part of this word, that means grace. And the emphasis is the basis on which you're given gift. God had graciously bestowed on Timothy certain ability. And therefore, the basis is emphasized here in the word charisma. It means you got it by grace. Charisma is not the same as talent. You may have talent and charisma both, but charisma is strictly something given by grace. Every Christian has at least one ability to function. This emphasizes the basis. The word pneuma, which means spirit, is an emphasis on the source. Emphasis on the source. And therefore, I would define a spiritual gift in the following way. It is, number one, an ability. An ability. Graciously giving. Charisma. It is an ability graciously given by the Holy Spirit to make the church function effectively. And again, there should never be a put down on certain people have certain spiritual gifts that elevate them in terms of spiritual importance over other people. But do all of you have the ability graciously given to teach in the body of Christ? Is that your gift? Well, many will say, no, it is not my gift. But there are some 16 permanent gifts. And let me list, at least orally, what those gifts are. There are 16 listed in the New Testament of abilities given to Christians. Here they are. The gift or the charisma of teaching. Ability to teach. And that simply means you have the ability to make truth obvious, to make it known, to make it easy. One of my professors, Dr. Ryrie, had a marvelous ability to teach, and he could teach anyone. Here's a guy with a PhD and a THD in the area of theology, and he could talk the technical terms right and left. Does anyone else know anything about Charles Ryrie? What he's written? He's written a wonderful book for children. That's ability to teach. He can make it clear for kids. And I remember so many times coming into class and he'd given an assignment in Hodge or something like this, and I read it through. I didn't understand what in the world the man was talking about. And he would say, now it's simple. There's this, and there's this. And all of a sudden you would say, hey, you're right. I didn't see that. And I certainly could not express it as you have. That is the gift of teaching. That's an age-long gift in the body of Christ. There's a second one, and that is the gift of ministering. Now, that is probably the widest of all. It simply means the ability to serve in some capacity. It's the word diakoneo, the word for deacon, and it's the idea of being able to help someone. And I would say that there's no one sitting here that does not have a graciously God-given ability to help people do certain things. Let's move it to a very practical area. I do not have the ability to build anything. If I need to build anything or take anything apart or even find out how it works, I am an idiot, really. I remember a number of years ago, my battery was down in the car and I couldn't find a stupid thing. Jane found it in the trunk. I would still be hunting the battery. So that she was a help to me in being able to do these things. Jane is a great proofreader. I can write something that makes no sense, and she'll say, this makes no sense. You're not very tactful about it, but this makes no sense. Can you rewrite this? I don't understand it. Nancy helps with the same thing on the little word book. Several places I was unclear, and they were able to point out, I do not know what you mean, and that was a what to me. That was ministering, that was helping me. And you need to be alert at what areas can you help other believers, and they're all different. That's what makes the body of Christ so neat. Nobody has the same gift, and it all functions together as a body. I cannot do with my little finger what I can do with my brain. But I sure would miss my little finger. If you've ever had a toe stepped on and put out of commission, it affects your whole get-along, doesn't it? The way you walk, the way you move, and it's only one little insignificant toe that you stuff inside of some leather every day. But boy, when it hurts, you know it. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. We need to function together as a whole body, no inferiority complexes, but God has simply given you an ability. Administration. That's ability to run something. Carl told me recently that he hired someone to manage and to administer and to lead in one of his shops. And he says, in 6 months, I lost $30,000. And he said, I found out that person was not a leader at all. Administration, ability to lead, ability to get things together. And that could be anything from downstairs. We're going to eat together, not again this week, but some people have the ability to pull all that thing together, do they not? If someone doesn't, then it's likely that everybody would bring chips and would have a chip dinner. It's good to have some people say, now you bring this, you do this, and they pull it together in a smoothly working organization. There's the gift of evangelism, the gift of pastor, the gift of giving. What will be entailed in the gift of giving? The gift of making. You may say, I'd love to have the gift of giving, but you only make 50 cents an hour. You probably will not be able to be a lavish giver. There are some other people who everything they touch turns to gold, doesn't it? And they make money, and therefore they can give money because they have a gift of giving. Now, that doesn't mean we all shouldn't give. It simply means these gifts, some people have them in a higher degree. All give. Some can give more of the gift of mercy. All are able to show mercy to one another, and we should, but some are really good at it. You go to the hospital, and someone comes in to visit you, and you feel like jumping out of the window after they're finished. They didn't do anything wrong, but someone else comes in, and you're on cloud nine. You get a lift out of them. Some of you have got that ability. The gift of exhortation, I like the definition that says exhortation is the ability to step on toes tactfully. Ability to step on toes tactfully. Then the gift of faith, not all have that gift. We all ought to live by faith. But you take the, what was the missionary that had the, where the milk truck broke down in front of the orphanage?
Mueller.
Out of milk for the children. And he said, well, I believe God's going to supply. A milk truck broke down in front of his orphanage. You know what would happen if I would say that? It would be a beer truck. Dallas Seminary, Lewis Berry Schaefer, you could not even get him to tell you what their needs were. He never would tell what their needs were, and they were always met. They tried to perpetuate the policy and went broke. And found out we need to express needs. So some have an extra ability to do these things. And we all have some ability in them, but some have the extra gift ability. And Timothy had an ability to teach and communicate the Word of God, but he was kind of lax about it. Father, we're thankful for your Word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.